Amen. Now you have an outline there. And as I said before, this is concluding thoughts on elders and deacons. It's an important time in the life of our church as we move toward the future. Beginning next week, we're going to vote on one man for elder and three for deacon. And it's an encouraging sign of maturity when a congregation can raise up and recognize its own leadership. And so the first thing I'd just like to do is talk about elders and deacons. You know, at times, like what happened with Mountain Reformed Baptist Church, and this happens with many, many other churches too, a church has to go outside of herself to bring in a qualified and experienced or trained man. Sometimes they even have an eldership, but there's no one in their eldership that would be such that they could carry the main preaching load Sunday after Sunday or forsake their job and be put aside that way. And, of course, some men have to buy vocational, and you really have to take your hat off to those guys that work 40, 50, even 60 hours and yet are able to serve the Lord. And if they're serving the Lord as a main preaching elder, well, year after year after year, that can be very, very difficult. That kind of was what happened with me at the beginning, and some of the reasons that we do the things we do and still do are remnants of that. We have a monthly luncheon, and we have during that luncheon we don't have a Sunday school hour. We have communion meditations from the men, which we learned from John Watson and has been very profitable to us over the years, and no Sunday evening service. And then the other times we have 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock, and 5 o'clock, or it used to be 6. And there was a time after the former pastor Ron left that I was working two jobs and had to preach Sunday school, 11 o'clock, and 6 o'clock. Now, that'll grind you down real fast if you take it seriously, but that's what was happening. And that little break, the first Sunday of the month, was very, very helpful in the fact that no Sunday school, no evening service, and 11 o'clock service, you know, and that was helpful. But that went on for a short period of time, but God was gracious there. At times, a church has to go outside of herself to bring in a qualified, experienced, and trained preaching elder, and, you know, and you never know what's going to happen. None of us have tomorrow guaranteed, let's face it, you know, and if any one of us is to be taken to the Lord, and the Lord didn't take everyone because he didn't return. Any one of us are taken to the Lord, someone's got to carry on, right? That's what it amounts to. And so what we would try to do, you know, is try to raise up leadership from within. That's the ideal way. Now, that doesn't always work that way. And pastors put out resumes, and churches have to hire men. And sometimes there's nothing else you can do. Sometimes that's the providence of God. But it's always fraught with its own difficulties because a few sample sermons are not going to really tell you what you need to know about a man. And it's not going to tell him what he really needs to know about the church. An interview process isn't going to really do it either. It's the best that we can do. And often when a man comes in from the outside that's never been part of that congregation before, everyone's happy for a while, and there's a honeymoon period is what those of us in the ministry call it. We talk about the honeymoon period where everyone's happy and everyone is excited, and then the warts start to show. And there can be some great dissatisfaction that comes very quickly in a situation like that. And a church will almost always have its own kind of turnover in those situations. Rarely will it go differently than that. Well, how much better to have an established eldership? How much better from that established eldership if it can raise up a man to the position of full-time preaching elder? That's looking to the future. It isn't always possible, but it is an ideal model. It certainly does fit the model of the elders who are among you. And so that's just some things to say there. Now, Mike himself doesn't desire to be the main preaching pastor here at SGBC, but he does desire to join the eldership and work alongside myself in the ministry and help with the load. And most elders aren't going to be the main preaching pastor. In fact, how can they do that? You know, we were blessed a few years ago to have two well-established preaching pastors. And we had another man who was recovering from a difficult ministry, Bob Curley. And at that particular time, we didn't know what the Lord was going to do. And then the next thing you know, Mount Reform is, the pulpit is empty. Jeff Massey went up there every Sunday night and established a Sunday night service and got to preach that way, you know. And I continued on with the preaching ministry here as we did. And he taught adult Sunday school here and then preached up there. Bob was resting and Bob was recovering, you know. And then what did God do? Okay, Bob moved. Not with the idea of starting a church at first, you know. He thought he was going to continue to recover, being close to family there in Texas, and live out his life that way, and couldn't really find an acceptable church. He thought he had found one, but he really didn't. And so what Bob did, he believed to say, hey, why don't we start a church here in Georgetown? You know, to Jeff and I, it seemed like a good idea. And so we took a trip to Texas and went to our brethren down at Heritage Reformed Baptist Church in Mansfield, Texas, about a 2.5-hour drive from Georgetown, and went to them with a proposal. And our proposal was simply this. Here is an established man that has been a faithful preacher and an elder for many, many years, but he's not desiring to be a full-time elder now. That's not his desire. He's got a pension. He's well taken care of financially. That's not really an issue, but he does want to have a church. And we went to Mansfield with the proposal, do you have a young man that you could actually recommend to us that we could put aside to bring to Georgetown to work with Bob, and Bob could mentor him because Bob's an experienced pastor for so many years, and we could see a church established in Georgetown. And as we brought that proposal to their eldership, what happened next was quite surprising to us. We all went out to lunch together, and they asked if they could, their four elders, they asked if they could eat privately because they wanted to discuss some things, you know. And so we all went to the same restaurant, but Bob, Jeff, and myself at one table, they were on the other side of the restaurant discussing whatever we didn't know what they were going to discuss. And then what they came back with really surprised us, because a man that had been elder in their church for almost as long as I've been an elder in this church said, I would like to go. I would like to be the man to establish a work in Georgetown with Bob. And that's what happened. You know, Steve Garrick then went to Georgetown. And that was an amazing thing. And, you know, the Bible says two are better than one. What we had hitting the ground there in Georgetown were two experienced men right off the bat. The finances were available. Bob was re-energized, and now he works full-time. Just doesn't take a salary, but he works full-time. He puts in his 40, 50 hours easily, you know, there in the Georgetown work, doing what he does, and is happier than I've ever seen him be in his life. That's just a story, but it's a true story of the things that God can do. You never know what's going to happen. Two are better than one, according to the scriptures. And if we can, and when it's possible, and it isn't always possible, but if you can send out men two by two, where did we hear that before? Send out men two by two. What did Christ do when he sent out the 70? He sent them out two by two, didn't he? And two are better than one, that we're told in Ecclesiastes. And certainly the reason that the Georgetown Church has done as well as they have, you know, now having their own property, having their own building, being well established with a congregation, you know, it's the providence of God. Yes, it certainly is. But it also is the very practical aspect that there were two very engaged and gifted men on the ground right from the very beginning. And that was very, very helpful to them. They had an eldership from the very beginning. Now, so that's not always possible. The finances aren't always there. Often men have to start churches and be bivocational themselves. I'm thinking of my friend Josh Tinkham that's in Ohio. Gifted man, I mentioned him before a few weeks ago. Gifted man, good man, a studious man, young man. He's only 28 years old. And already he's been in the ministry for a couple of years, and God's established him and doing very, very well. He's the sole elder, has no deacons, you know, yet. Yet the church is growing, about 40 people now, and coming along very, very well. And may God bless them. They'll be joining ARBCA this year if the GA votes them in. And I can't imagine that the GA is going to say no. I would be unhappy. Unhappy to say the least, to turn down a godly man like that with no reason to do so. Well, most elders won't be the main preaching pastors, what I'm trying to say. I think of a church in Grand Rapids, Michigan, who have had four very, very gifted men in their eldership. And some of them, you know their name. You know, Greg Nichols has been there. Dave Merrick, who's a good friend of mine, is still there. Sam Waldron was there. And his brother-in-law was there. These were four gifted men that were well-known preachers throughout the country, all in the same eldership. But, you know, those things don't usually last. And they didn't in this particular case either. Sam, we know what Sam has done. He's gone on to get his doctorate and found a Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary. Unfortunately, Sam's brother-in-law came to a very bad end, basically denying the faith. And he was the main preaching pastor of that particular church. And the church had to discipline him. The church had to discipline their main preaching pastor, which can be done, by the way. And when they fall into sin, it should be done. And Dave Merrick is still there and often goes to, on a mission. I can't say where he goes because that he's asked us not to. But he often goes for sometimes 3-4 months at a time to a mission field and works in a basically closed country. And then we have the others, too, that we mentioned. So I won't go into too much more about that. But most elders won't be the main preaching pastor. Those things have a way of working themselves out, you know. But how good it is. And what I've been pleased to see in our own particular church, let me talk about us now, because that's where the rubber really meets the road for us. I've been pleased and just grateful to see men that are able to teach here. They take the role of adult Sunday school teacher, do an outstanding job. We try to help them. We have a curriculum that we use most of the time. We have men that can preach. For that, we're very thankful, too. So, you know, we ought to really be glad for what God has done. It's a sign of maturity in the congregation. I don't say that to blow our own horn. I just say that because that's just really the way that it is, and for that, we're thankful. We'll also be voting for 3 men for deacon. Okay, these men have proven themselves to be faithful men, as we dealt with last week as we looked at the qualifications. Deacons are elder helpers. We saw that by implication from Acts chapter 6. The term deacon is an interesting one. Okay, and this is something that you really wouldn't pick up unless you knew Greek. But diaconus, I almost pronounced it wrong. Diaconus is where we get the word deacon. What does diaconus mean? It means minister. What do we usually call the pastor? We usually, in modern language, call him the minister. Well, he is a minister, because by minister we mean servant. Okay, and that's what a deacon is. He's a servant. He's a minister, he's a servant, and the Church of Jesus Christ is to be led by servant leadership. Not, listen to me, I'll tell you what you have to do, and you have to obey me. But servant leadership, and then submission to that servant leadership. And the Lord Jesus Christ models this better than anyone that possibly could. And it really is one of the lessons we should learn from the Last Supper. Because what happened before the Last Supper? He washed their feet. Foot washing isn't meant to be an ordinance of the church, but it's a visible demonstration of what the Lord, who is the God-man, was willing to do for his called-out disciples. He washed their feet. The most humble. If you were a slave in those days, and you were in a household of, let's say, 5 slaves, the little man on the totem pole got to wash the feet. Okay? If you were a slave, you hoped to graduate out of that one. because that's not pleasant. You hope to be, okay, let's bring in another slave. He'll be the low man on the totem pole, and he can be the foot washer guy, you know. Christ said, I'm your master, and I'm your teacher, and I washed your feet. What are you supposed to learn from that? Wash one another's feet. Which, what do you mean by that? Serve one another. And the way we can do that is through the local church. And so Christ, the great servant of Jehovah, as it says in the book of Isaiah, gave the example of washing the disciples' feet. Elders are ministers, and deacons are literally ministers by title. And you know what? Turn to Romans 16. Women can minister too. They certainly can. Women can minister too. But it's not the office of deaconess. That's not to be found in the scriptures. We saw that last week when we talked about elder and deacon wives. It's not the office of deaconess. And those that believe in the office of deaconess will use Romans 16, 1 and 2 to try to prove their point. So let's take a look at it just for a moment, just to see if that's the case. I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Centuria, and that's a form of the word diaconess, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you, for indeed, she's been a helper of many and of myself also. So what do we say about Phoebe? Well, there's the office of deaconess. And you'd have to really do some scriptural gymnastics to come up with that. Who is Phoebe? What does she actually do? She ministers in her sphere. She's a helper. She's a great blessing to the church, and she was a great blessing to Paul. Receive her in a manner worthy of the saints. You know, it's not an office. She's a saint, but she works and she does things. And elders are ministers. Deacons are literally ministers. There is no office of deaconess, but there's service. There is service. Service that all of us should render. And even men, you might say, well, I'm not a deacon, so I don't have to serve. Well, you should. You should serve. You know, you should find something that you can do, something that you can be a blessing with. And maybe it's just a matter of someone telling you what to do, and you do it, you know, to the glory of the Lord, you know. And I think one of the things that we need to see here at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church is that ministries start organically. How do ministries start? Someone wants to do something, okay? And they'll usually come to the deacons or they'll come to myself and they'll tell what they want to do and we'll talk about it. And sometimes we have to talk a lot. Sometimes we don't have to talk a whole lot, you know, and they'll have an idea. Maybe need some direction, maybe not. Try to give some direction, try to give some oversight. And then that's how ministry starts. Say, okay, do it. Now, we're not going to micromanage you. We're not going to tell you every single thing that you need to do. We're going to help you as much as we can, and we're going to be a blessing to you as we can, but micromanaging is not what we're about. Don't even have the manpower to micromanage, you know? But we have the confines of the confession, which are vital to us as a church, and then we let the ministry happen. And sometimes it works, and sometimes it doesn't. But there are no failures, you know. There's just opportunities, and the Lord doesn't bless every single opportunity. It's the way we need to look at. So, talking about deacons now. Deacons actually have an office, and they fulfill an actual role, whereas elders have the sphere of everything, really, but primarily need to be concerned with spiritual leadership more than anything else. They don't micromanage the deacons any more than the deacons micromanage you, or at least shouldn't, or that the elders will micromanage you. We don't micromanage. We give spheres of responsibility and then fulfill your responsibility. It's really as simple as that, you know. And there are some jobs, talking about Phoebe again, that are more suited for women to do for other women. It's better and it's more appropriate. You don't need an office, and you don't need a title besides Christian, you know, and then take the title servant and be a servant of God that way. So, deacons help the church in countless ways, exist for your benefit. Deacons perform a necessary function. They don't do all the work themselves. I would hope that you wouldn't sit around and watch the deacons working really hard and say, ah, that guy's a really hard worker, isn't that nice, you know? Get up and help. Help them. And let them organize and mobilize the congregation. And above all, they're going to serve. And, of course, above all, they need to be humble men. Deacons were instituted as elder helpers, taking on those responsibilities that the elders would not have to give up their spiritual guidance time to do. We saw that in Acts 6. Now, like I said, different kind of preaching than usual, but we're just putting together some things that need to be put together. Why plurality in the eldership? Because we know not every church has a plurality of elders. There are many Reformed Baptist churches that do not have a plurality of elders. And there is a rule of thumb here, and I've said it many, many times. It's better to have one elder or no elder than have the wrong elder. That's the worst thing you can do. The worst thing you can do is have a non-called man that is not going to do what he's supposed to do. Okay, why a plurality in eldership? Well, there's many reasons. A wise counsel in often perplexing situations. And here's that scripture again, Ecclesiastes 4, 9, and 10. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their service. For if one fall, they'll lift up his companion. But woe to him who's alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. And it's very possible to be a pastor and be the only one in the eldership. That's very possible. But it's not desirable. For those that would desire that as the model, I think there's a problem. We'll see that in just a moment. I'll wait on that one. Second of all, there's the ability to share and to encourage and even deal with one another in a peer relationship instead of having to come as one who is under authority. And, that's a difficult thing. You know, but there's a peer relationship. There's a brother that iron can sharpen iron, and we can deal with one another in a good way. And that's helpful, and it's strengthening, and it's blessed in an eldership. And regarding confidentiality, you know, if there is a plurality of elders, who should you go to and who should you talk to about your particular issues or your particular problem? And sometimes common sense prevails, you know, and sometimes wisdom prevails. Who should you talk to and who should you confide in? The one that you're comfortable with. Why wouldn't you do that? Go to the one that you're comfortable with. And in an eldership, there are a few exceptions that would happen regarding confidentiality, and some things in an eldership just don't need to be shared. You know, it's not going to be helpful. It's not going to be necessary. But generally, an eldership prays and counsels with one another in dealing with the souls of those under their care. There may be issues of confidentiality from time to time, but those times would be rare. Now, look at Titus chapter 1. Talking about plurality in the eldership. We see a principle here in the book of Titus, comes after 1 and 2 Timothy. Titus chapter 1 says something very natural and very normal. We'll set the context in a moment, but let's just read it. Titus 1, 5, Paul says to Titus, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking." So there was a problem, right? There are things that haven't been accomplished yet. "They should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." And of course, we actually see that as a companion verse to 1 Timothy chapter 3, which says, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I'm delayed, I write so that you ought to know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." And so that's the word that he gave to Timothy. And he's given him instructions in writing, 1 Timothy 3:15. But here he's telling Titus And we can kind of assume that Crete, being the Gentile nation it is, was behind Ephesus in their understanding and in their ability. So there's some things that need to be set in order that are lacking. And appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. Plurality is assumed here. Where is he going to find these elders in every city? Churches have been established in the various cities. Where is he going to find the elders? Well, as a general rule, he's going to find them within the churches themselves. He's going to look out for gifted men. And notice it doesn't say elder, it says elders. It is plural. Appoint elders in every city. And it doesn't say appoint an elder for every city. Appoint elders, it's plural, in every city as I commanded you. And then he goes on to give the qualifications to Titus of what an elder is like. Now, this has been used by some to prove an episcopal form of government. Now, the Catholic Church is actually an episcopal system. You know, we often don't think of it that way, but it is because of what an episcopal system is. And when Henry VIII broke with the Roman Catholic Church, basically all he did was kind of set up an episcopal system again that was somewhat kind of like Eastern Orthodoxy in the way that it was working, which is also an episcopal system too. Okay, because it didn't have a pope. He set up an archbishop, but he didn't set up a pope. Okay, because he wanted to be the boss of the church. And so he was. And interestingly enough, who's the boss of the Church of England today? A queen. That's kind of interesting. She's not even qualified to be a pastor, and she's the head of the church. But it's really a figurehead. We know that. You know, the archbishop really runs things. Well, in the episcopal system, what happens is bishops appoint priests. Okay, you may not know this, but the Methodist Church is an episcopal system. Yeah. Yeah, it is. The Methodist Church is an episcopal system. The denomination chooses the pastor or the priest of that particular church. And one of the things that happens in an episcopal system is that there's a purpose behind it. There's reasons for it. And if you ask them, they'll even tell you so. Most of them will. There's others that will do this. And some break with this tradition. But as a general rule, a pastor won't stay in an episcopal church for a great deal of time. If he stays more than 7 years, that's an anomaly. And it's not because he doesn't want to be there. It's because the denomination, doesn't want him to be there. Because the denomination basically doesn't want the church to be loyal to a pastor. They want them to be loyal to the denomination. So, by moving men around, you know, there can be benefit to the men, because they can rise the ranks to bigger and bigger churches. So they like that. That works out well for them. See, it's a whole different system, isn't it? It's very, very different. And the congregation becomes stabilized as it's the denomination that they're loyal to and not the particular man. Well, it's kind of an interesting way to do it, but it's not a biblical way to do it. And that's not what's happening here. This was an unusual circumstance. And it wasn't meant to set up the way that it's supposed to be done today. Don't believe that at all in church government. But we did have apostles in those days. And this was the necessary way for things to be done at the very beginning. You know, Christ chose 12 apostles. One of them was apostate. The church chose another. Now there's 12 again. Then here comes the baker's dozen, the Apostle Paul. Okay, a man chosen out of baker's dozen's 13, by the way. You know that, right? Okay, a man born out of time, as he says, didn't actually walk in the ministry with Christ at that particular time. So when you wanted to attack the Apostle Paul, how do you attack him? He's not really an apostle. He just says he's an apostle. Why should we believe him? And he has to defend his apostleship, which he does in the scriptures. You've seen it many, many times. And he always says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the will of God. You know, this is the way he starts out his letters almost always. And who becomes the theologian of the church primarily? The Apostle Paul. So God has his ways of doing things that are not men's ways. You know, well, how do we choose elders today? The elders among you, the best ways to know them, and they know you. And how do we know the mind of the church regarding elders? We vote, and we do it by ballot, as I said. And just a practical word of advice, I hope that you will follow this. It actually follows what our confession says. In fact, I'm going to read you what our confession says because I think it's helpful here. But I would just exhort you as you contemplate these things this week, as we will be voting on elder and three deacons to add to our already diaconate that we have. And of course, Adam will be leaving eventually here. And Mike, if he's brought into the eldership, will be leaving the diaconate too. And we got three men to replace two. So I guess that's not multiplication, but it is addition. Okay. Our confession says in 26:9. Make sure I got the right one here. It's on page 684 if you want to look at it here. The way in the back in your hymnal, not the hymn 684, but page 684. The way appointed by Christ for the calling of any persons fitted and gifted by the Holy Spirit unto the office of bishop or elder in a church, that he be chosen thereunto by the common suffrage of the church itself. That doesn't mean that you suffer, you know, you vote. That's what common suffrage means. The common suffrage of the church itself, and solemnly set apart by fasting and prayer with imposition of hands of the eldership of the church, if there be any before constituted therein, because the same problems existed in 1677 and 1689 that exist today, there may not be an established eldership. Maybe a man had to be brought in from the outside. That had to happen many times then too. And of deacon, that he be chosen by the like suffrage, again voting, and set apart by prayer, and the like imposition of hands. So I would just ask and exhort you to conscientiously commit a time of prayer and fasting as we go towards this decision. Maybe a meal, maybe a day regarding your voting decision, and of course the decision of your brothers and sisters here in the church, praying for the mind of Christ in all of these things. And of course, if health does not allow you to, then certainly don't do that. Some people fasting would be a very bad thing for them to do. We would never ask anybody to harm their health, nor would God. But fasting is just to show us how sincere we are about the situation. Okay. Now, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. First Timothy 5:17. The question is, does the Bible make any kind of distinction between elders? Okay, it's a good question. Does the Bible make any kind of distinction between elders? Are there different kinds of elders? Okay. 1 Timothy 5:17 says this: let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. And then he goes on to talk about how that works. For the scripture says, you should not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the labor is worthy of his wages. Talking about how pastors ought to be treated when they are set aside and don't have the cares of the world and don't have a secular job, and the church can support them, needs to support them well. And that's what double honor means. It's actual double honorarium. And I've mentioned this before, and it's been, I think, helpful. I didn't originate this. I got it from Greg Nichols many years ago, but I've said it many times since then. And, of course, it's on the Internet when we talk about the pastor's salary. I've heard many, many people write to us and tell us how they're thankful for that sermon. It really helped them. You know, that was many years ago, 2005. That was preached. But just the whole idea here is this. The double honor is actually double honorarium, which means the pastor is worthy of twice the average salary of the average person. There's no other way to take it. Now, that does two things. It shows worth, but I would venture to tell you that very few pastors would ever do that, and very few pastors would even take that, you know. Just because you're worthy of something doesn't mean that you do it, you know. It's a matter of respect more than anything else. But it's also a limitation. And if the Church of Jesus Christ would understand this, a lot of the problems that exist in the Church of Jesus Christ would be gone, because he's not worthy of the salary of a CEO, and he doesn't need multi-million dollar salary and Learjets and all those sort of things. There's a limitation to the whole thing, too. There really is. He's worthy of double honor, but he's not worthy of 100 times honor. You know? No. And so the Bible, if we just look at it properly, it answers so many of the problems and so many of the questions that come into the church there. Well, does the Bible make any kind of distinction? I believe it does, and I think here we see it. The elders who rule well are kind of worthy of double honor. And this is especially true of those who labor in the word and doctrine, you know. And so the lay elders are worthy of double honor. They are worthy of that too. If they rule well, that there's qualification here. You gotta rule well. You can't be a dictator, you can't be authoritarian, you have to have the love of the sheep first and foremost in your heart and mind. And if you don't, you should never be a pastor, because it's hard. It really is. It's hard. You know, it'll age you before your time. I've got contemporaries dropping all around me, you know, that are just, it's just a bummer to watch it happen, you know. Men that are my age, that physical difficulties of all sorts, you know. Well, that happens to all of us, but there's a weight that comes when you take the role seriously. Okay. The people referenced, the elders who rule well, and especially those in word and doctrine. And it's going to be to the blessing of the church if a man can be set aside to study and to look to the scriptures. And there's one more reason I will give at the moment, because I've got to really wrap this up now, because we just don't want to go over time. There's so much more I can say. But one of the chief reasons that it's good to have a plurality of elders is because, really, everybody's human. And everybody makes mistakes. And nobody's perfect. And there is the idea of authoritarianism that comes in. And if you've been around Christianity any length of time, you've seen authoritarianism. Do as I say. It's my way or the highway, you know, these kind of things. Said, or even if they go unsaid, it's very well known. You don't cross that guy. He doesn't take it well, you know. Authoritarianism, even to the point of running your life. And authoritarianism is such an ugly thing that you can have the truth and still be a cult, because you got someone running your life. And he's not doing it from the Bible. He's got the truth, but then he goes extra above and beyond the truth and runs your life in a way that isn't proper. And I've seen it done. There's just look up the shepherding model. We said the pastors are to be shepherds, but the shepherding model is not a good thing. They'll tell you what house to buy. They'll tell you what car to buy. You better not make a major decision in your life without talking to them, because they'll tell you what you got to do. And that's a cult. That's the definition of what a cult would be. It's God's plan for Christians to be mature and be able to make their own decisions in the Lord and to look to the Lord for wisdom. And we all are wise if we seek counsel from time to time. It's okay to seek counsel, but it's not okay to have someone point their finger in your face and tell you to do something that isn't explicitly from the Word of God. And so that's really important, Christian friends, to remember that. And authoritarianism does rear its ugly head from time to time. And one of the reasons that we created the Southern California Association of Reformed Baptist Churches was because of an authoritarian situation that had arisen, even here in Southern California. And people were being hurt tremendously by that. And we said, that's unacceptable. We can't let that happen. And men were being disciplined for reasons that were unbiblical reasons for them being disciplined. And so one of the prime motivations was to be able to deal with another level of accountability, that our churches would voluntarily say to one another, look, If we blow it, you can call us on it, and we'll listen to you, and we'll hear you, you know. Now, because the local church is, and that's with Arbka too, because the local church is independent and is under the direct authority of Christ, no association can demand that the local church do anything, okay, because they're under the direct authority of Christ. So even if they're wrong, they can be called to account, but they can't be forced to change because they're not a denomination. But what we can do is say, that church is aberrant, and people shouldn't go there. People shouldn't be a part of that, you know. They're wrong as wrong can be, and they're treating people wrong, or maybe it isn't that bad. Maybe we just vindicate someone and say, you know, that person was treated badly. You know, they're welcome into our churches because we recognize that they were really not at fault at what happened here. So I know I'm going very quickly here, but I hope that helps explain one of the things we do. And you can read our church constitution. It tells you exactly how to go about that if you're ever treated in an authoritarian manner here at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. I don't have time to deal with the rest of this. I'm a little torn of how to do it. But I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I am going to go ahead and end right there, because anything else that I were to take up, it's going to be problematic. You can see on your outline, the congregation and their elders. Why don't we wait until we get to Hebrews 13 to talk about that, and how to be a godly overseer, okay? I'll spend a little bit of time on that. I'm going to go one more week, not for any other reason except that I think there's some really good material here that'll be helpful to us. And what I really want to do next week is deal with Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel 34 is a great chapter. It's a tremendous chapter, a very encouraging chapter. So what I want to do is next week is preach how to be a godly overseer. And then the main point will be point number 6. He's to carry the sheep. And you see 3 scriptures there. And you can go right through Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel is a difficult book, is it not, when you go to read it? It's kind of a hard book to understand, you know. But Ezekiel 34 is a blessed gospel chapter in the book of Ezekiel. So by God's grace and for God's glory, instead of me just reading it to you and making ever so brief comments, let me expose it to you next week. And let me just close by saying this. Lost friend, I know in this series I haven't said a lot to you. And certainly we do care about your soul. And we desire to see good for you. But these have not been gospel messages per se to call you to faith and repentance. But the Church of Jesus Christ exists to grow the saints and to call the world to repentance. We do believe in those things, and we're serious about it. And with the Lord Jesus Christ and his people and the promises that we have and being in Christ, it's a tremendous blessing. And it's the most important thing in all of the universe to know him. And to reject him is the most horrible thing you could possibly do. To reject the one that made the universe, to refuse to listen to the very Son of God himself. He calls you to faith and repentance, and you dare say no? He will let you say no. He allows you to say no. Isn't that amazing? Because you deserve to be smitten and killed on the spot. That's what you deserve. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he graciously says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Repent and believe the gospel. He puts that out there. And when you die, if you die without Christ, that's on your head. That's on your head, friend. That's all I can say. Repent and believe the gospel. And if you don't believe the gospel, why do you even come? I don't understand. You know, we need to look to Christ, and we need to realize how serious this is. We're talking about life and death. We're talking about eternal life and death. That's what these issues are. And if you can say no to God, over and over and over again. Well, all I can say is, it's very likely that you'll never come to God. It's very likely you never. You'll say, oh, I'll come someday. No, you probably won't. If you can say no today, you'll probably spend the rest of your life saying no until you die. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we come before you. We've spoken about the way that you've ordered churches and the way that you're to order this local church. And we have a very important decision before us, one that will certainly affect us for years to come. Of course, none of us have any guarantee of being here even tomorrow. But Lord, some of us have been here for years and years and years. And we've seen many things happen. We've seen people come and go. We've seen people go for very good reasons and be very, very useful in other places. And Lord, we rejoice when that happens, and we're glad for that. And we have friends around the country that used to be part of the church here, and they're serving you there. Lord, we don't expect to be like the Dead Sea. We don't expect to take everyone in and never let anyone go. That's not what we expect at all, Father. That's the Dead Sea that does that. It takes in, it takes in, it takes in, and doesn't release. Father, we desire your best and your will for each individual Christian and each individual person. And on any given Lord's Day, Father, we trust that the message will be used by you to the individual heart of each person. And then we pray that each member of our church, Father, would be ministered to by the Word and the Spirit according to your purpose and, Father, your glory. So, Lord, help us to be that kind of church. Help us to be that kind of people. And as we come to this important decision, for Father, this is just not a popularity contest. It's a qualification situation. And it's a need situation. And it's a calling situation. And the only way we can know your mind in this particular situation is to seek you in prayer, and not seek our own wisdom, but seek you in prayer and seek you through the Scriptures, and then, Father, ask you for your help and your direction. And, Lord, we will trust the wisdom of the church, the collective wisdom of the church, to do what is right in all of these cases, as you have done in the past. Lord, I do pray for any ones that may be lost amongst us today. Oh, Father, what a horrible thing it is to be lost. And yet lost people don't even know they are. They basically go on in this life thinking that all is well, thinking that all is fine, thinking that they have tomorrow and the day after that. We'll go here and there, we'll buy, we'll sell, we'll do what we need to do. We'll tear down our barns and build bigger. But the warning of the Lord Jesus Christ was, thou fool, today your soul will be required of you. And then whose will those things be that you've collected for yourself? Oh, Father, we would hate to see that become the fate and final destination of any that have sat under the word. So would your Spirit move and work in the way that only he can? Would he bring conviction of sin, a realization that the law of God has been broken? And then, Father, the strength that can come only from you to repent and believe the gospel. And Lord, we give you thanks for these things. We've seen it happen many, many times right here in our own church. Lord, we pray that you'd give us souls. Give us a soul. Do it again to your glory. And we'd give you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.